What a savior. And as we continue our study in Genesis this morning, we're going to find out just how desperately we need a savior. And we will hopefully grow in our amazement and our ability to say, hallelujah, what a savior. Now, turn with me in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin our study of this chapter of God's Word by looking at the first seven verses this morning. So I encourage you to follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1 through verse number 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The title of our message this morning is going to be God's Very Good Kingdom Becomes Satan's Domain of Darkness. God's very good kingdom becomes Satan's domain of darkness. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to immediately, with the sound of that title to this message ringing in our ears, we want to immediately recognize that although the world we live in is the domain of Satan, you are still sovereign over it all. You are the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the sovereign creator who existed before time. Self-existent, fully self-sufficient, creator of all things who called everything into being out of nothing. You are the authority, and we address you as the authority. Yet, Lord, we live in a world that is overrun by evil. We live in the world that lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. We come into this world dead in our sins. We come into this world living according to the prince of the air, who is Satan. We come into this world blinded by Satan, not able to understand the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. We come into this world slaves of Satan, bound to do his will. Father, it is only your word that sets us free from the ruler of this world. So, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would use the foolishness of the gospel as a power unto salvation for those who would believe. We pray, Father, that you would use the foolishness of preaching to regenerate those who are dead in their sins and cause them, Lord, to cry out to you for mercy and to cry out to you in faith. Faith in your word. Faith in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, will you not be pleased this morning to save those who are lost in their sins? Father, to those of us who have received this greatest gift of grace possible, may we continue to grow in that grace. May we continue to grow in our awe and our amazement of our salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And as we grow in our awe and our amazement of that truth, may we see ourselves living more according to that truth. May we see ourselves being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. To you be all the glory, to your word be all the honor. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is God's Very Good Kingdom Becomes Satan's Domain of Darkness. As we go back over what we looked at in chapter 2, we realize that the kingdom that God created, the kingdom that he spoke into being, was indeed a very good kingdom. As I think back at the three messages we had in chapter 2, I might change the way I entitled them, just so they kind of a little more cohesiveness in the entitling of them. If I was to preach that chapter again, I would begin with verses 1 through 4, looking at entering the rest of God. That's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, how when Adam and Eve were created, they were brought into the rest of God. And then we were able to see in verses 5 on down through verse 17, experiencing the bliss of Eden. We were able to recognize how Adam and Eve not only were able to experience the rest of God and enter into his rest, they were also able to experience the bliss of Eden. And then last week we looked at how God established the grace of marriage. All these beautiful pictures of what it was like on the sixth day of creation. This is what it was like after the first six 24-hour periods of time. Mankind lived in the rest of God. Mankind was experiencing the bliss of Eden. And mankind was able to experience the grace of marriage. We know that is not the way things are today. The Bible is very clear. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Today, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that as Christians, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, God's beloved Son. We know there's a great change for those of us who are believers, but we know that for everyone who is not a believer, we know that for ourselves, as those who are not yet, by the grace of God, saved from our sins, we came into this world under the ruler of this world, Satan. We came into this world living in the dark domain of darkness. What we need to do this morning is to come to grips with the magnitude of the devastation that is occurring in this chapter. To come to grips with the magnitude of the devastation that's occurring in this chapter. There are very few scenes in the Bible that compete with chapter 3 when it comes to the jaw-dropping, heart-stopping, horrifying shock that we see here. Friends, I want us to understand how God's very good kingdom became the domain of Satan's darkness so that we will grow in our hatred for sin. I want us to grow in our hatred for sin. For anyone here this morning that may not yet be a child of God, you are a child of the devil. There's only two options. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Either you are on the road to heaven or you are on the road to hell. Either you are of life or you are of death. Either you are of light or you are of darkness. For those of you that still may be of darkness, for those of you that still may be a child of the devil, for those of you that may still be on the road to hell, my prayer is that you, by the grace of God, would understand what a horrific sin, what a horrific offense against the holiness of God your sin is. I pray that you'll come to an awareness of the horrific, heinous nature of sin. For those of us who are children of God, for those of us who by the grace of God have been regenerated and have been brought to the point where we've already understood what our sin has done against God's holiness, and we've already understood the need to trust in Christ for salvation, I pray that we will never cease to grow in our understanding of the horrific, heinous nature of sin. I pray that we will continue to learn to hate sin. I pray that we will continue to learn to hate the sin within us. I pray that we will stop being indifferent to the sin within us. I pray that we will stop making excuses for the sin within us. I pray that we will stop relativizing the sin within us. And I pray that we will grow in our hatred for sin and that we will grow in our longing to be completely sanctified, that we will grow in our longing not to just to be rid of the stench of sin, but to be rid of the very temptation of sin. As I said, there are very, very few scenes in the Bible that are as horrifying and as shocking as this one. I will read a few of them for you. I believe there's one that is horrifying and shocking that we see in Ezekiel chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. Here Ezekiel is talking about the glory of the Lord, that Shekinah glory, that brightness of God's glory, that bright light that was a manifestation of the summation of all the attributes of God. He pictures that glory of God rising up from the temple and hovering over the cherub and following the cherub. As the cherub leave the temple, as they leave the city, so does the glory of God. What a horrifying, shocking scene to see the glory of God leave the temple of God. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, we read this. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here we have the eternal Son of God who became man on the cross during a period of time when all the world was made dark for 3 years, or for 3 hours. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening there? The eternal Son of God is experiencing the wrath of God against our sins. What a horrifying, shocking scene that God the Father would pour out the wrath that we deserve for our sins, that he'd pour that wrath out on his Son. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we read this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All of creation, all that we know, will be burned up. It will all pass away. Everything that you own, every material possession, everything that you see of this earth will all burn up. It will all pass away. What a horrifying, shocking scene. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment is going to be a shocking, horrifying, jaw-dropping, heart-stopping scene for all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. For all of you who do not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only means to have your sins forgiven, your name will not be in that book, and you will be there. You will be there at the great white throne judgment. God will look in that Lamb's book of life. He will see your name is not written there. Because your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, you will not be judged according to the righteousness of Christ. You will be judged according to your own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags before God. God will look at your deeds. He will look at all your good deeds. He will look at all your wicked deeds. He will look at all your evil deeds. He will look at all your righteous deeds. And he will say, you are not justified to enter into my kingdom. And you will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The second death is an eternal death. Again, another jaw-dropping, heart-stopping, horrific, shocking scene. What is interesting about these four scenes that I have just mentioned to you, that they are all an extension of the catastrophic consequences that we read about here in chapter 3. The glory of the Lord departs the temple because the vileness and the sinfulness of the Israelite people brought them to the place where they would offer up sacrifices to idols right in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Right before the Shekinah glory, they were offering up their sacrifices to idols. That is the epitome of the wickedness and the vileness of their sin that started because of the catastrophic consequences of Genesis chapter 3. Jesus Christ is on the cross bearing the wrath of God against sin because of the catastrophic consequences of what we see in chapter 3. From the moment that Adam rebels against the command of God and sins against the command of God and ushers all of humanity into sin, from that moment there became the need for a Savior to come and bear the wrath of man, to bear God's wrath against himself. From that moment, the need for the incarnation became obvious. Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is nothing more than an extension of the catastrophic things and events that we see there in Genesis chapter 3. Why is it that you think that the elements of this earth are all going to be disintegrated and this earth is going to be destroyed? Because unlike sinful man, this earth cannot be redeemed. This earth has been ushered into sin because of what we are going to study in Genesis chapter 3. And because this earth is ushered into sin, and because this earth, unlike man, cannot be redeemed, this earth must be completely destroyed, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth that will not be affected by the catastrophic events that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Why is it that you think there's going to be a great white throne judgment? Why are there going to be people there whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life and they're going to be judged according to their deeds? Why is it that their deeds are not good enough to meet the justice of God? It's because they are sinners. Why are they sinners? Because of the sin that we see in Genesis chapter 3. All of humanity was ushered into sin. All of humanity became dead in their sin. All of humanity came to the point where there was nothing they could do to ever please, to ever satisfy the righteousness of God. Nothing they could do. And if their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, that means they're not trusting in the righteousness of Christ. That means they have not come to the point where they cease to trust in their own righteousness and they put their full right faith in the righteousness of Christ. And when they don't trust in the righteousness of Christ, they have nothing. They have nothing to offer up to God as something that might be worthy of satisfying his justice. All of this is the consequence of what is taking place and Genesis chapter 3. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we saw where the man and the woman were naked. And they were not ashamed. And they were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because there was no guilt. There was no sin. They had entered into the rest of God. They were experiencing the bliss of Eden. And they were experiencing the grace of marriage, how God had intended it. There's no way to adequately describe the beauty of God's kingdom. God simply said, after his rest had been entered into, after the Eden of bliss had been experienced, after he had established the grace of marriage, God simply said, very good. Very good. And when God said it was very good, he was simply saying, everything now measures up perfectly to my standard of goodness. What a picture of beauty. What a picture of joy, comfort, and peace. Oh, to be in Genesis chapter 2. But then came Genesis chapter 3, when God's very good kingdom becomes Satan's domain of darkness. This morning, I would like us to look at the act of sin that caused God's very good kingdom to become Satan's domain of darkness. And again, the purpose for looking at the act of sin is so that we might grow in our hatred for sin, that we might grow in our longing for righteousness, that we might grow in our longing to be more like Christ and less like the ruler of this world. As we consider the act of sin, the first thing that I would like us to consider is the tempter. I would like us to consider the tempter. Look here with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Already we can see that something's happened. Something's happened. This craftiness is not a good thing. When God finished with his creation, it was all very good. The serpent was very good. When God had finished with his creation, even before the act of sin is committed, something has happened. Something has happened to cause the serpent to go from being very good to being crafty. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read this, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I believe Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, is telling us what is the spiritual influencing power behind this serpent. It is the great dragon. It is the devil. It is Satan. We looked at these passages many weeks ago, maybe a few months ago. I'd like us to review them again in Ezekiel chapter 28. If you would turn there in your Bibles with me, Ezekiel chapter 28. I believe these portions of Scripture in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 give us an accurate description of Satan, an accurate description of the devil. Go here with me to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seats of the gods, in the heart of the seas. You are not a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Here Ezekiel has a word from the Lord of judgment and condemnation to the king of Tyre. But as we continue to read here in Ezekiel 28, we realize that there is a spiritual power that is working behind the king of Tyre that is responsible for everything that the king of Tyre is doing. Look with me in verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. When we read this description of the king of Tyre, that he has the seal of perfection, that he was in Eden, the garden of God, we realize that we're not here talking about the human king of Tyre. No man has ever been perfect. And certainly at the time of Ezekiel's writing, no man had ever been in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we know there's only one man and one woman who have ever been in the Garden of Eden, that is Adam and Eve. So when Ezekiel describes this king of Tyre as being perfect and as having been in the Garden of Eden, we realize that we're talking about someone, something more than just the king of Tyre. We go on in verse 14, we read this. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence, and you sinned, and therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Here we see that this spiritual influencing power behind the king of Eden is nothing other than an angel, a covering cherub. You notice the level of this angel, this covering cherub's pride in verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that you may see. This covering cherub was cast to the ground, just like Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Look with me now in Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 3. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 3. Here Isaiah is speaking a word of condemnation to the king of Babylon. Verse 3, it will be in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard surface in which you were. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. And now look how this king is described down here in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Jesus Christ was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And here in verse 12, we see where this spiritual influencing power behind the king of Babylon was once the star of the morning, the son of dawn, yet he has been cut down to the heaven, and he has weakened the nations. Look in verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the assembly, mount of assembly, in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High God. Here Isaiah is recognizing that the spiritual influencing power behind the king of Babylon was a power that had been cast from heaven. Here we have a picture of Satan. And I wanted you to notice the attitude, the mentality of Satan as we see it there in verses 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Here the reference of the stars of God are the angels of God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, above the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, the ambition of Satan here is to make himself like God. You see, the ambition of Satan here is to rule over God's creation. And not only that, you see the will of Satan. Notice how we see this phrase, I will, five different times. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Here we clearly see the introduction of a will that is totally opposed to the will of God. For the first time in God's creation, we have a will that has been introduced that is totally opposing the will of God. This will is the way of Satan. It is not the way of God. As you continue to study the book of Genesis, you will see that this way is the way of Cain rather than the way of Abel. It is the way of darkness rather than the way of light. It is the way of deception rather than the way of truth. It is the way of death rather than the way of life. It is the way of hell rather than the way of heaven, the road to heaven, not the road. It is the road to hell and not to the road of heaven. So when we study Satan here in Genesis chapter 3, we want to consider not just the tempter, but also the temptation. Look here with me in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to consider, what is the MO of Satan? What is his modus operandi? How does Satan go about habitually carrying out his wicked schemes? Listen to what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies." When it comes to the modus operandi of Satan, you need to realize that he seeks to destroy. He seeks to bring death. And he seeks to destroy and bring death by speaking lies. He's the father of lies. His very nature is to lie. He can't speak anything but a lie. And if he speaks anything that's remotely resembles the truth, it will always be in such a way that it's turned out to be a lie. So the major thing to realize about the MO of Satan is he constantly speaks lies. He attacks the truth. He never ceases to attack the truth. By faith, what do we believe to be the absolute source of truth? God's word. Why is God's word the absolute source of truth? Because God is truth. God is truth. He can only speak truth. Satan is the father of lies. He can only speak lies. So the main component to the MO of Satan is to constantly attack God's word. He will either attack God's word deceptively or he will attack God's word outright. And when you look here in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see him attack God's word deceptively. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said." You see this deceptive questioning of God, "Indeed has God said." This is Satan's MO today. He causes even Christians to question the word of God. He raises up those of a liberal theological persuasion to question the word of God. The word of God, since its very beginning, has never ceased to be brought under attack, has never ceased to be questioned. Satan is constantly tempting, constantly calling into question the word of God. If you're in a community of people and they're questioning the word of God, recognize what is going on. Satan is working, questioning the word of God. If you're in an environment, if you're in a college or a university environment where the word is questioned, recognize what is happening. If you're in a church environment where the traditional understanding of God's word is being questioned, beware of what might be happening. Why would we question an understanding of Scripture that has been handed down to us over thousands of years? Why would all of a sudden there be a questioning? Is that what God's word really says? Is that what it really means? Is that really sin according to God's word? Or is there some other way that we can read God's word and say that this is not sin? Recognize who's behind it. Satan is behind this. Satan is behind all questioning of God's word. Satan is behind all redefining of God's word. Satan is behind all redefining what sin is and what sin is not. Satan's behind it all. And he deceptively brings into question God's word. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree, from the fruit of the tree of the garden? The woman answers him in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Interesting here, we have no record of God ever saying that they will die if they touch the tree, only if they eat of the tree. There seems to be confusion already on the part of the woman as to what God really said. You recognize also that when Satan presents his question, he says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He's already attacking the goodness of God, that you can't eat from any tree of the garden. What did God literally say? God literally said, paraphrasing, you can eat from any tree you want. It's all yours, except one. His command was not restrictive whatsoever. They had all the trees they wanted to eat, but one. Satan's turning it around and causing woman to have to defend whether God said they could eat from all the trees or not. Now you notice the blatant lie of Satan. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now the woman's going to have to make a choice. Who do I believe? Do I believe Satan, who says I will not die, or do I believe God, who says that I will die? Satan goes on. He says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Satan's trying to get the woman to believe that God is deceiving her. God's not being completely straightforward with you. He's deceiving you. He's not telling you what will happen if you eat from this tree. Satan is trying to get Eve to believe that God is the one that is lying. Satan is trying to get Eve to believe that God is being stingy towards her, that God is depriving her. There is even a sense here where Satan is trying to get Eve to believe that God is afraid. God's afraid of what might happen if you know good and evil like he does. Satan is attacking the very nature of God. He's attacking the truthful nature of God. He's attacking the gracious nature of God. He's attacking the goodness of God. He's attacking the omnipotence of God. Satan is systematically destroying the doctrine of God. Satan is step by step dismantling what is known to be true about God. Again, that's Satan's MO. He will continue to attack the truth, continuing to cause you to have a diminished view of who God is, continuing to attack your understanding of the doctrine of God, continuing to attack what you know to be true about God and bringing it all into consequence. Sometimes we look at verse 6 and we think that the sin is the woman eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's not the sin. The sin was already committed. The sin was already committed when she believed the word of Satan and she did not believe the word of God. That is what sin is. Sin is unbelief. And unbelief will always demonstrate itself in actions. How do we know that Eve had unbelief? She had unbelief because her actions show she didn't believe God. She didn't believe God when God said she would die. If she really believed God, she would not have ate of the tree. She didn't believe God. She believed Satan. And she ate of the tree. How would we have known if she had faith in God? If she had faith in God, her actions would have shown it. She would not have ate of the tree. The whole concept of what some people negatively refer to as the lordship issue, the lordship salvation used in a negative term, is nothing more than recognizing that faith has consequences, that faith produces actions. When you believe Satan, you eat of the tree. When you believe God, you don't eat of the tree. When you believe God's word, you obey God's word. When you don't obey God's word, when you don't believe God's word, you don't obey God's word. Every act of sin, every single act of sin is an act of unbelief. Every act of sin is a violation of God's truth. And we sin whether we want to admit it or not, because at that point we cease to believe that this is true. For that moment when we perform the act of sin, we've ceased to believe that God's word is truth. We need to understand that Eve was the first one to sin, but she was not the one that ushered in sin to all of humanity. We will look at this in more detail in the weeks to come. But look here with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. She didn't go away and offer some up to her husband. She gave some to her husband who was right there. Who was right there. Paul makes it very clear that the woman was deceived. That Adam was not deceived. There was no deception on Adam's part. He willfully disobeyed God. Now, we can't know for sure what was going through Adam's mind, but it's almost as if he's waiting to see what happens. What happens when we eat of this fruit? Do we die? She ate of the fruit, she didn't die. So I'm going to eat of the fruit. Regardless, we know that Adam was right there watching the whole thing, and he was not deceived. Eve was the one deceived. And because God had determined that Adam would be the federal head of all humanity, all humanity was ushered into sin at that very moment. At the very moment that Adam eats of that tree, all of humanity is fallen. All humanity ushered into sin. There becomes the need for Christ to go to the cross and die for sins. When sin entered in, to God's creation through Adam, all of creation is affected. There comes the need to one day destroy all of creation. When Adam ate of that tree, he placed all of man under condemnation. Every man is placed under condemnation. And if man does not receive salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, and his name be written in that Lamb's Book of Life, all man will one day be condemned. And they will justly be condemned for their sin against an infinite holy God. One sin cast all mankind into sin. We will look at this further in the future, but if that doesn't seem fair to you, then how is it that one act of righteousness can make all men righteous? If you do not believe it's fair that for one man's sin to cast all into sin, then how can you say it's fair for one man's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to provide righteousness for everyone? Think about this with me for a moment. Let's just take, for instance, and say that Adam's sin did not affect all of humanity. Do you think for one moment there's ever going to be one person who does not sin apart from Christ? Irregardless of whether Adam's sin is imputed to us all or not, we will all sin. So even if you don't think that that's fair, it doesn't matter. You will still be a sinner. And so let's say because of fairness, we are not going to follow this act of imputation. Because of fairness, we are not going to think that Adam's sin is imputed to us and that we are sinners because Adam is a sinner. We're going to do away with imputation. It doesn't matter. You're still going to be a sinner. So what are you going to do? Trust in the righteousness of Christ? No, you can't do that. We just did away with imputation. If it's not right, if it's not fair for Adam's sin to be imputed to me, then it's not fair. It's not right for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to me. Now we got a major problem here. Because it doesn't matter whether Adam's sin is imputed to me or not, I'm going to be a sinner. What happens if Christ's righteousness is not imputed to me? Am I going to be righteous? No. No. Don't ever question the clear teaching of God's word. Who is behind causing you to question whether anything in the Bible is fair or not? Who's causing you to question whether that's fair? Who's causing you to question that God's trying to hold something back on you? That's Satan. That's Satan's doing. Do not question the Word of God. Question the one who is the ruler of this world. Question whether you are following God or following Satan. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Every one of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. When we come into this world, we are walking according to the course of this world. We are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Everyone coming into this world, everyone born into this world is dead in their sins. They are spiritually dead. They are being controlled by the spirit of the world, which is under the spirit of the air, Satan. The spirit of the world, the general direction of the world is the direction of the sons of disobedience. And who do you think is working in them? The spirit of the air. Satan is working in them. The reason people do not believe in the gospel is because the gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Why is it veiled? Why is there a veil over the gospel to those who are perishing? It's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Every person comes into this world spiritually dead. And every person comes into this world blinded by Satan. Blinded by Satan that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light. They can't see the light of the gospel. They can't see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man and went to the cross and died for our sins that we might not have to be punished for our sins. The glory of Christ is that God's Son would endure God's wrath against himself, the wrath that we deserve. That's the glory of Christ. He's the image of God. He is God himself, and he came to the cross, and he paid the penalty of our sins. He broke the power of sin, that through faith in him, we might be forgiven of our sins, that through faith in him, we might be declared to be righteousness. But nobody sees it. Why? Because Satan has blinded them to the glory of the gospel of Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You come into this world spiritually dead. You come into this world, Satan has you blinded. You can't see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. You come into this world, you're held captive by Satan. You're his slave to do his will. What is his will? His will is simply to keep you in a state of unbelief. Now, how is he going to keep you in a state of unbelief? Keep you from the truth. Keep your eyes hidden from the truth. You're spiritually dead. But God's power is found in the gospel. The power of the gospel to bring about new life. The preaching of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate, cause the spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. The preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God to remove the blinders that Satan has over the heart, over the mind. The preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God to break the chains of enslavement to sin, enslavement to Satan. To grant a repentance that leads to what? The knowledge of the truth. See, that's the power of the gospel. You preach the gospel because it is the power of God to those who are being saved. It is the power of God that will lead to repentance to the knowledge of truth, causing people to recognize what their sin has done to a holy God, causing people to recognize the justice of God in judging their sin, causing people to recognize that there's nothing they can do to come out from underneath that judgment, causing people to recognize that Jesus Christ has done everything that needs to be done, that they might come out from underneath the power and the penalty of that judgment. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto those who are being saved, that they might come to a saving knowledge of their need to put faith in Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto those who are being saved. In that essence, it's a constant growing in salvation. Not in the sense that you become any more justified, not in the sense that you become any more right with God, but in the sense that you grow in Christ's likeness. You preach the gospel because it's through the preaching of the gospel that people become right with God. You preach the gospel because through the preaching of the gospel that people grow in Christ's likeness. What is a major component of preaching the gospel? A major component of preaching the gospel is preaching the horrors of sin. The horrors of sin. The heinous nature of sin. The wickedness and the vileness of sin. It is sin that ruined God's very good kingdom. It is sin that brought in the dark domain of darkness. It is sin that separates us from God. Sin is our major problem. Relatively speaking, sin is our only problem. Jesus Christ came to deal with our sin. Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin problem. He went to the cross. He bore our sins. He satisfied the wrath against those sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. He poured out his life for us that we might be set free from the horrifying effects of sin. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. This plan of redemption was your plan. It was a plan that you had set in place before time ever began. The effects of chapter 3 were no shock to you. The effects of chapter 3 did not take you by surprise. You planned for it all. You are sovereign over it all. You will sovereignly use it all to bring glory to yourself, because you and you alone are worthy of all glory, all honor, and all power. Father, it does not matter whether man trusts in the gospel and spends eternity with you in heaven, or whether man refuses to trust the gospel and spends eternity in the lake of fire. Man will bring you glory. Those in heaven will glorify you. And even those in the lake of fire will glorify you. Oh, Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit is placing it upon the hearts of the unbeliever to want to be those who are in heaven glorifying you. They will glorify you one way or the other. O Lord, that you might grant them the desire to glorify you in heaven forever and ever, and that you might save them from their sins. We pray, Father, that you would do this, that you would accomplish this. In Christ's name, amen.